reading verses 13 through 18. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You again for bringing us together as Your people, for calling us out of darkness into light, for conveying us, carrying us along into the kingdom of Your Son. Oh, help us, Lord. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and give power to Your preacher. Change us and conform us into the image of Christ through this time together, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ may have the preeminence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The title of the message this morning is The Purpose of the Family. And we started in Colossians 1, which speaks of Christ and what He's done on behalf of
us. He's made a way that sinners can be...
They can be as white as snow. Though their sins were like scarlet, they can be clean before God. And then in Colossians 1, it proceeds to talk about all of creation being by Him and through Him and for Him. And then it ends in this phrase, that in all things He may have the preeminence. This is why the creation, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He could have the place of honor in all things. And so that's the short answer to why the family. Why did God make husbands and wives and give them children, that as in everything else, that Christ might have the place of honor? You're very familiar with the saying, you can't see the forest for the trees. And that just speaks to something that's common in all of our experience. You get so up close to the situations that life brings to you that it's very easy to lose perspective. And so when you're 6 inches away from the oak tree, like, there is no seeing the forest, right? It's just like tree bark, and maybe a 12-inch by 12-inch section of tree bark is all that you can see. And when that happens, you have to back up. And this is what Scripture helps us to do. Scripture helps us to back away from the 1 foot square tree bark section that is really all that we can see at some moments in life, and to back up and to see the big picture, right? To come up 10,000 feet and say, oh, there's a forest down there. There's not just one tree. There's millions of trees, and it's beautiful, and it extends in every direction. This definitely happens in the life of parents. Sometimes it's hard to remember that we're doing more than teaching our children not to bite each other. Okay? Like, you stop biting her. Okay, parenting is more than that, but when you're really up close to it, you can very much lose sight of the forest, because there's another 4 loads of laundry needs to be done. and life becomes an endless chain of laundry and meals and work to provide and a series of trees that you stand up close to. Well, hopefully this morning we zoom out and we come up above the individual trees to say, wait a minute, there's a forest down there. God has something bigger in mind than one child not biting another. There's actually a grand scheme here that God has designed, and the forest is beautiful. I hope we can do that today. I'd like to try to do that through giving you 4 points about the purpose of family that hopefully get right to the heart of the matter. None of them are new, especially among us. It was more new last week. Last week I started by saying, okay, I was at Antioch Baptist preaching this same sermon. I started by saying, okay, how many of you are married? And just a very few hands go up, okay? And how many of you have children yet? And then some of those hands go down, and you're left with just a sprinkling of hands. And then I said, how many of you could possibly one day be married? Okay, and then a lot of hands go up and say, okay, we're all in the right place. This sermon is actually for you. And the time to hear this sermon is really now for you. So when you're preaching to people who are still in school or just out of school, not married yet, it's a good time to begin hearing these things. Many of us who got married maybe 25 years ago or something like that wish we had heard these things more thoroughly during those years. It would have saved us a lot of bumps and bruises and scar tissue along the way if we'd had these things more firmly in our minds. So I just want to encourage teenagers, young people, this is not the time to check out and say I'm years away from having a family. No, no, no. This is exactly the time to listen. This is exactly the time to listen, to begin to get a grip on these things so that you're ahead of where we were when we got married and started having families. As we go to these 4 points, let's ask the Lord for help. God, the Lord Jesus Christ deserves to have the place of honor in all things. The shedding of his blood should give him that place in our hearts. I thank you for him, his glory, and his complete worthiness to receive the place of honor in every category. I thank you that you have designed in eternity past, you have decided to make earthly families, to join men and women together, and then to give so many of those couples children for a grand purpose. And I pray that this purpose would be well established among us and that Christ may have the place of honor. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 4 points to establish the purpose of family. Number one, God creates families for his glory. Right out of Colossians 1, when we were teaching through the 1689 Confession, there are 32 chapters, and I said at least 32 times, once per chapter, this category is for the glory of God, and this is for the glory of God, and this is for the glory of God, and this is for the glory of God. And when we study the Bible, this is what we find. Everything is for his glory. God made things to put himself on display in all his goodness and all his beauty. And the family is no different than that. Family is God's idea. It's not man's idea. And it's his idea in order to bring honor to himself. So point number one is God creates family for his glory. God has a plan to fill the earth with worshipers and to spread his government. In other words, he is the king of kings. All earthly kings report to a great king. And God is that king. The Lord Jesus Christ is that king. And he has a plan to spread his government where it isn't today. So he's not content with the size of his kingdom. He's expanding it. Praise the Lord for that. All Gentiles should be really happy about that. He wants to expand his kingdom, and he's mobilized his people to expand his kingdom. And this is good news for mankind. Why is that? Because wherever Jesus is embraced as king, happiness goes there. There's nothing more miserable than to be without God and to be without hope in the world. That also is Ephesians 2. And that is the state of all those who are not in Christ. They find themselves going from one level of misery to another. And wherever Jesus grabs a person and brings them out of a kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light, happiness increases. Okay, so mankind should be glad that God has a plan to fill the world with worshipers and to take those who are not worshipers and make them worshipers. This is actually worked completely in the direction, not just of the glory of God, but also in the happiness of man. I want to give you a brief summary of some relevant texts. We're not going to go there. I'm not even going to quote them word for word. You're so familiar with them. I'm just going to reference them to build a framework for how all these things fit together. The first is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Of course, Genesis chapter 1 is creation week. And at the very end of Genesis chapter 1, after making all sorts of things, God creates man in his image. Male and female, he creates them, both bearing the image of God. And then he says this to man and woman, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over thee." And then there's a long list of things that he's to have dominion over. Again, this goes back to Jesus being a great king and the earth and its inhabitants being his kingdom and his dominion spreading through his worshipers, subduing the earth. So there's two things here. Be fruitful and multiply. There's not enough people on planet Earth, and so there needs to be an increase of people. And then also fill the earth and subdue it. Bring it all into subjection to God. We are working under God's instructions according to what God has said to subdue the earth and to bring it under his government. And so having children is central to the dominion mandate, right? This is often referred to as the dominion mandate. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so God bringing together a man and a woman into a union, making them one flesh, and then so often bringing children into that equation is for the purpose of spreading worship. The worship of God over the face of the earth. Then we have Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Malachi chapter 2, there's a lot about marriage. There's a lot that can be said about marriage there, but I'm going to just focus on a couple of phrases from one of the verses. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, where God through the prophet says, "And why one?" So there's a question and an answer. The question is, why one? Well, one what? Okay, it's talking about marriage. It's talking about God sovereignly bringing together a man and a woman into a union. So why two made into one is the question. What does God have in mind in doing that? Why one? Like what? Why wouldn't he just leave them separate? They could serve him separately. And why does he bring them together into a union? And the answer is very explicit, very clear. He seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring. That is why God brings two into a union, makes them one flesh. He seeks godly offspring. Now, this isn't explicitly said in Genesis 1. I think it's implied there, right? He brings them together, and he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. But now, there's a clarification offered in Malachi chapter 2 that it's not just an increase of people. It's an increase in godly people that God is after. Okay, it's not just a population explosion, some who love God and some who hate God. God wants them to be worshipers. God wants the increase to signify not just more people on planet Earth, but more people who see Him in all of His worth and beauty and worship Him for that. Finally, Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of marriage. And Paul talks about the marriage relationship, and he says a husband should love his wife like Christ loved the church, loves the church. And a wife should respect and follow her husband as the church respects and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the very end of that chapter, Paul springs it on us and says, I speak of a mystery, yet these things are about Christ and the church. So he tells us at the end of Ephesians chapter 5 what has been held back as a great divine mystery up until that point, that Jesus Christ and His coming and living and dying and shedding His blood to purchase a bride is actually showing us what marriage has always been about. Okay? God wanted a testimony in the world that would show, that would give planet Earth a glimpse of Jesus Christ and His intense, passionate, self-sacrificing love for His bride. That's what marriage is. So Paul brings us in and explains the mystery at the end of chapter 5. The end of chapter 5 might be one of the most unhelpful chapter breaks in the Bible. Okay, why is that? Well, because it's not inspired. Paul didn't start a new chapter there. Paul then goes on to talk about parents and children. And so sometimes we end Ephesians chapter 5 and then we move on, and then months later we come back and there will be a sermon on Ephesians chapter 6 as if they're somehow not the same thought. They are the same thought, okay? Marriage and this picture that marriage is intended to be of Jesus Christ and His passionate love for a people is meant to immediately flow into what is often a result of that, which is children, which is the having of godly offspring, which is spoken of in Genesis 1 and Malachi chapter 2. And we're to bring up children in the training and admonition of the Lord. You see how all this fits together in Genesis and in Malachi, and then brought together and explained more fully in Ephesians in light of Jesus Christ coming and dying. So what this means is that children in a Christian home should get the benefit of the gospel drama. Okay, God means for this to happen. Children in a Christian home should get, God has intended for them to get the benefit of the gospel drama. What does that mean? Well, that means in a Christian home, the intent of God is that the husband understands what he's about. He's been given a role to play in a drama. You get to play Jesus. Good luck with that. Okay. And it means that as we see Jesus passionately loving and laying down His life to purchase a people, then you act like that. Okay, you think, well, whew, you know, in a couple hours the play will be over. No, okay, the play's over when you expire. Okay, the play's over when you're over. Okay, You play the role in the gospel drama and until the end, until one of you is dead. You're on the stage, and you're given this role to lay down your life and lead like Christ has led, and the same for the woman. Okay, the The Christian woman who has this firmly fixed in her mind, she enters the stage knowing that she has a specific role to love and to respect and to follow this man as the church loves and respects and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. You think, whew, 2 hours, this play will be over. No, nope, same for you. The play is over when you're over. The play expires when one of you expires. And so for the rest of your days, you're engaged in this gospel drama. He has a role, you have a role, and sometimes he's going to forget his lines. And he'll be standing there. The lights are still on, and the world's still watching, and there he's frozen. He's forgotten his lines, and he's not talking like Jesus talks. Okay, he's not acting like Jesus. So, wife, you cannot abandon your role when that happens, when he forgets his lines. No way, no way. You've been given a role, and God is desiring for you to play your role as faithfully as you can for as long as you can, and even knowing that sometimes he's going to forget his lines. Okay, husbands, same thing. Sometimes she's going to forget her lines. And she's going to be on the wrong part of the stage, and you cannot abandon your post, okay? You're not off the hook. We don't just say, okay, play's over, you forgot your lines. No, that's not how it works. The show must go on, okay? The show must go on, and the show goes on. And so you're still supposed to act like Christ. Actually, more now than ever, okay? When the wife goes off track, we could say maybe that's very consistent with her lines. How often does the church go off track? So far away are you from being able to say, you forgot your lines, now I can abandon my post. No. Now's the time where it's most important that you man your post, husband, when she forgets her lines. And so children, when they're 2 and 3 and 5 and 7 and in their teenage years, are to have been given a gift by God in a Christian home, that they watch, as imperfect as the play is, as often as the lines are forgotten, they watch a compelling drama. They get to see the playing out of Christ and his passionate love, okay, that would cause him to lay down his life, to set aside his own interests in order to buy the welfare of his wife. Okay, Christian children are supposed to see that. Okay, over the course of a couple of decades, God has designed that Christian children would see that, and that they would be captivated by it. Okay, they would find it compelling. Now, does this overthrow the doctrine of election? Meaning, if we just play our parts well enough, okay, if we just love our spouses well enough and parent well enough, does that mean that our children are guaranteed to be saved? No, it does not mean that. It doesn't overthrow the doctrine of election. God is still sovereign in salvation. And yet, these children have been put in homes with the means of grace. In a properly functioning Christian marriage, like the opening up of the Word of God and the honoring of it and the studying of it and the memorizing of it is done so frequently, right? In a properly functioning Christian marriage, you have the Word of God abounding in that home. It's a means of grace, meaning God has said that he is pleased to pour his grace through certain channels. Okay, the Word of God is a channel that God has said he's pleased to pour his grace through. Okay,
prayer and worship happens in these in a Christian home that's functioning properly. Prayer and worship is so far from being a strange thing, it's the normal thing that happens. God has God has said.
For His grace through those channels, through worshiping in a home, through prayer and praise in a home. In a Christian home, there's a devotion to the local church, right? In a properly functioning Christian home, there's a devotion to the broader body of Christ in a local church. And so God has said he's pleased to pour His grace through that channel. How often has God blessed you in your life through a level of devotion to the local church, and you find out that rubbing elbows, being in tight quarters with these brothers and sisters in Christ has rebuked you in many ways, has been an encouragement to you in many ways, and that God really has poured His grace through that channel into your life. It's meant to be that way. And so when God has brought us together in a Christian marriage and given us children, we have great reason to hope that because He's put these children in close proximity, near, very near to all these channels that He says He's so often pleased to pour His grace, that he's working in this way to bring them to faith. I think this is how we should think as Christian parents, not presuming that they'll be saved as if good parenting equals the salvation of our children. No, God is sovereign in salvation. But in saying, God, You've said You work through these things to bring salvation, and You put My children right here, right next to all these things. And so I'm hoping and I'm praying and I'm asking You to work in this way in the lives of My children. So we have Genesis, we have the prophets, and we have the New Testament really teaching the same thing, that family is an important part of the unfolding redemptive plan of God. I'm going to say that again. Okay. Family is an important part, not the only part, but an important part of the unfolding redemptive plan of God, meaning God has a plan to have mercy on sinners. Okay. You can't see family as separate from that, as God's redemptive plan being out there somewhere where we go, where people have never heard the gospel before. No. Family is an important part of this redemptive plan on the things that are going on under our nose every day. Not out there in the far reaches, not just out there in the far reaches somewhere. And at the heart of this is God displaying Himself as worthy. It's the glory of God being at the heart of this, that one generation would see God for who He is, and to know Him is to love Him. Amen? To know God, to see Him as He is in the Bible is to have, if you really see Him, then your heart is captivated by Him. And to see Him for who He is and all of His goodness and beauty, and then to pass that on to the next generation, who passes that on to the next generation, so that God is just worshiped more and more. He is worthy of that. That's point number one. God creates families for His glory. Point number two, our children are a focus of the Great Commission. Really just sort of unfolding the point that I started a couple of minutes ago. Our children are a focus of the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him, and so we should go, because Jesus has all authority. And maybe a good translation of that is as you are going, because the verb tense of go and make disciples is in a kind of a persistent sense, meaning like it's not once and done, it's ongoing. So as you're going, make disciples, baptize, teach them to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded. And thinking of it in terms of as you are going keeps us back from thinking that the Great Commission is when we drop everything and go to the far reaches.
The Great Commission is
gone when we drop everything and go to the far reaches. The Great Commission is so far beyond that. As you are going, that it's in whatever sphere of life God has you in, He might everything and go there, all the way on the other side of the earth. But he might not. And while you're here, you can't say, well, the Great Commission is for that other time when we go to the far reaches where no one's ever heard. No, no, no. The whole thought behind the Great Commission is, wherever God has put me, this is my work. Okay, this is how the people of God must think. Wherever it is that God has put me, okay, 101 Patterson Drive, Youngsville, North Carolina, that's where God has me now, and so that this is my work now, wherever I am. And it's not more so when I get moved off to a place where I can't speak the language. And so here's the principle. Here's the principle. The closer the proximity, the greater the responsibility and duty before God. Okay, I'm giving you a Great Commission principle. The closer the proximity, the greater responsibility and duty before God. If we embrace that principle, we'll think more rightly about the duty that we have to the people who are close to us. In other words, I have a greater responsibility to the people who live next door to me, my next door neighbors, or the people who I work with, than I do for the million people in Charlotte who are 3 hours away and I've never met before. Okay? Because I'm going to bump into my next door neighbors. Most of the people in Charlotte I'll never bump into. I'll never know their names. And so the duty is increased with being closer to them. I don't feel equipped to disciple the nations. Do you feel equipped for that? That's going to require a lot of energy today. I don't think I have the juice for that today. Okay, discipling the nations. Well, you can start with your neighbor. Okay, maybe we'll disciple the nations tomorrow, and we'll share Christ with our neighbor today. Okay, but this is discipling the nations, one person at a time. And who is more your neighbor than the one who's one door down from you, who's this tall and looks just like you? Okay, that's your closest neighbor. Okay. So if you've accepted the premise that the responsibility gets greater the closer you are to them, then what does that mean for our children? Okay, what does that mean for that little one who's one door down from you, looks just like you? Okay, that means that there's a great duty. There's a great responsibility. And so when we think of discipling the nations in the Great Commission, we have to ask ourselves this. Have we been faithful with a few things? Isn't this how it works in the kingdom of God? We're faithful with the things that God has put in our lap, the things that are near to us, and we attend to that diligently. Just the thing, like, we don't need to pine away for the things out there. We need to be diligent with the things that God has actually given to us, like put right in our lap. Okay? And then, as we prove ourselves faithful with that, then he expands a little bit, gives us a little more to be faithful with. And then as we prove to be faithful with that, he gives us a little more. This is how God's kingdom works. And so these things are very related, meaning your family and the Great Commission aren't separate categories. They're the same category. Okay? They're very related. Your family... One was God creates families for his glory. Point number two was our children are a focus of the Great Commission. It's not a separate category, it's the same category. Point number three, our children are weapons of war. Weapons of war. Turn to Psalm 127. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127. We're going to read the whole psalm, which is not a problem because it's just five verses. It's easy. How often does it occur to you that your children are weapons of war? It never occurs to me that mine are. And yet, Psalm 127 wants to arm us with that mentality that our children are actually weapons for the kingdom of God. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watch
in vain.
To rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow. children are a heritage from the Lord. The house, they labor
to build it. This goes right to
the of our work, building a home for the glory of God. Unless the Lord is in that work, all of the labor is going to be in vain. So it doesn't mean that we shouldn't labor. We should labor. But it means that we should labor in faith, trusting the Lord, looking to the Lord, crying out to the Lord that he would enter into these works so that they wouldn't be proven at the end to be of no value. And so as husbands and wives here listening to this, engage in home building, house building. We are to humble ourselves and to come in acknowledging our complete dependence upon God for this work. Because though we're called to labor, though we're given duties by God, the key ingredient in the recipe is God entering into the work and blessing it. Okay? So you can do all the same things and get a radically different result depending on the key ingredient. And you are not the key ingredient. Okay, God and his blessing and him entering into your labors because you're doing those labors in dependence upon him is the ingredient that it takes one set of labors and being completely fruitless and being proven in time to have been of no value. And something, another group of labors that looked the same from the outside, but because they were done in complete dependence upon God and because God entered into those labors and he blessed them, he makes them infinitely valuable. That can happen. That does happen. Listen to the progression of verses 3, 4, and 5. Verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Now, I know you believe that. You're here. You probably wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that. Okay.
This is really a question more for last week being at Antioch Baptist because they're deciding now whether they believe that or not. They say they believe that the Bible is true, and I believe that.
Everything around us, and you believe that. Okay, so right now, we should be praying for them. This is happening at Antioch Baptist, where they have said we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is truth, but now they're being brought face to face with a truth from Scripture that is completely against the flow. Doesn't believe this is true, that children are a reward, okay? And they're doing something about it. And they're being aided by the United Nations, who's telling them, you're already having too many children, have less. While we were there in the papers, the vice president was saying, like, we need to start doing things. The vice president was recommending a want to go do what China's doing. Okay. So the people at Antioch Baptist, that's the environment that they're in. Okay, things are bad here, but they're not that bad here. Okay. We don't have our vice president saying things like that. And they're deciding, are children really a reward? Is God's word really true here?
Here's the progression. Okay. Verse 3, fruit of the womb is a reward.
Do you believe that? Are you willing to see your children as weapons in a war, offensive weapons in a war? That's what the Bible says. That's what it's all about. And it closes by saying, they'll not be ashamed, they'll speak to their enemies in the gate. Okay. The having of children allows you to be nose to nose with your enemies in the gate without shame. Okay, it's an increase of strength for the kingdom. Finally, verse 5. I just translate this into my own words. The more the merrier. The more the merrier. Okay? Better a full quiver. In terms of weapons of war, if you're in a war, you want more weapons, not less. And the Bible says we're in a war, and that children should be seen as weapons of war. The more the merrier. So we are Christian husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. We're under the authority of King Jesus. We're part of his kingdom, and it's a kingdom at war. And we want a lot of arrows for shooting in this war. You can see how this is directly related to the Great Commission, that we're tasked with expanding a kingdom into enemy territory. No enemy ever gives up his territory willingly and without a fight. So it is here. The enemy fights for his territory. And we're to take the gospel, make disciples of the nations, baptize them, teach them to obey. And the enemy's not going to sit still for that. If you want that enemy territory, you got to go bleed for it. You got to go get it and secure it and fight for it and then defend it. That's how war works. And that's how the Great Commission works. And that's how expanding the kingdom of King Jesus works. Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul is teaching that if you're in Christ, then Christ has enlisted you as a soldier in his army, and that as such, we should keep ourselves from being entangled by the affairs of this life so that we're ready to fight, and that includes willing to endure hardship. So as a Christian father, this begs the question, am I enduring hardship or escaping? Am I ordering my life in order to avoid every discomfort? To get away from the hardships and the discomforts? Do I just sort of redirect when I come into contact? Hardship. Just say, okay, well, we'll reorganize to get away from that. And the answer to this question has a lot to do with this question. One day, am I going to shoot out an arrow to take ground for my King, Jesus, or is someone just going to leave the house that has the same idols that I have? And maybe add a few more. They'll add a few more in. Okay. Are our children really being prepared as weapons of war to engage in the Great Commission with all their hearts because they have a love for their King and they've seen me endure a hardship, so they're ready for that? Or have I been so careful to preserve my idols and to serve them that it's just going to be more of the same when they leave my house? Okay, I've taught them to serve their idols. I've served them. penetrating question. Yeah, I don't necessarily like the answer in some ways to that question. We should be asking it. If children really are weapons of war, to put in our homes to be fashioned in order to engage in the conflict when they leave, we have to ask ourselves that question. I want it so clear in our minds that when we have a five-year-old, that we say in 15 or 20 years, this five-year-old is going to go form a family of their own, God willing, by the grace of God, and they're going to move into a neighborhood, and they're going to be next door to people who are getting crushed into powder by the world. Okay, they're being unregenerate neighbors who are being treated by the world, the flesh, and the devil, like the world, the flesh, and the devil treats all unregenerate people. And my 20 or 25-year-old son or daughter moving in next door is going to mean a testimony of life to them. It's going to mean a testimony of life to them. They're going to be ready for that. They're going to be ready to engage in the conflict, to go for the souls of men. You thought it was just a five-year-old. Okay, it is. Or a six-year-old. That's you, Joseph Zechariah. I know you're the birthday boy. Okay, he's going to move into a neighborhood one day. Okay, what will it mean? If we're not thinking about this now, it's not going to mean very much. Do you understand that? Like, we got to start now. Like, we got to be on it now. We've got to be engaged in these things now so that in 20 years from now, it'll mean a lot, okay, for the unregenerate people who live next door to our children as they're forming families. That was number three. Our children are weapons of war. Number four, the last point. Our children are meant to be discipled from a deep well. Our children are meant to be discipled. We're given the task of making disciples. So that begins with evangelism. Right? You don't disciple the unregenerate. You can train the unregenerate, but disciples of Jesus are made from people who have repented and believed the gospel. And then that training, that discipleship is meant, what we're meant to have a deep well of resources to draw from. Okay, so that every day we have an abundance to draw upon, to draw from, in order to help them come to faith and then make progress in the faith. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Of course, this is very well-trod ground for us. Although we haven't been here in a while, I'll say that. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is what? It's the giving of the Ten Commandments. So what Deuteronomy chapter 6 is talking about Deuteronomy chapter 5, the law of God, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then Deuteronomy chapter 6 says what we're supposed to do with that, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So here in verse 2, the plan of the giving of the law of God, the giving of the ways of God, is not just for me in my life, but is also to be for the life of the children that God should give us and the grandchildren that God should give us if he's pleased to do that. So it's multi-generational is always the plan. You and your son and your grandson. Verse 3. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, Jesus just identified that verse as the great commandment in Matthew chapter 22. He's asked, which is the great commandment in the law? And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your soul, and your strength. Now, verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the picture is the Word of God everywhere. You're writing it on the doorposts of your house. You're writing it on your gates. You're sticking it between your eyes. Okay? The Word of God everywhere. It is to be pervasive in our homes. We think of Deuteronomy chapter 6 as the teach your children passage. That's right. It does tell us to diligently teach our children. But I want to argue that you cannot start there in this passage, and that really this is the progressive the progression of the passage. It begins with a personal fear of God in verse 2. Okay? It starts with a personal awe and reverence and fear of God in verse 2. Okay, so set aside child training for a minute and start with your own heart and the need for awe and reverence of fear of God to be the starting point for child training. And then it progresses to love for God in the heart. What kind of love? All-consuming love. All the heart, all the soul, all the strength. No part of the affections left untouched. Okay, that's what that means. All the heart, all the soul, all the strength just means all consuming. All consuming. Nothing untouched. White hot love for God. This lukewarm love for God that we so often find in our hearts is not what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the great commandment is talking about. Okay, we should find this commandment to be a crushing commandment when we compare the temperature of our hearts to what the commandment is requiring. And it should humble us and send us to God crying out that He would help us to love Him more. Okay, so fear of God, love for God. What kind of love? All-consuming love for God. And then verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Okay, the Word of God poured into the heart. I got a heart that fears God and a heart that loves God and a heart that has the Word of God just poured into it day after day, feeding ourselves on His Word, becoming more and more well-grounded and well-established in His Word. And then we teach them diligently to our children. God wants us to have this deep well, a well of the fear of God, a well of all-consuming love for God, a well of having had the Word of God poured into our hearts day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and now we have this to draw upon to diligently teach our children. I'm not suggesting that we hold off. I'm not suggesting that you backtrack. It's like, okay, no more teaching the Word of God to our children until we like get more of the fear of God, more of the love of God, more of the Word of God in our own hearts, and then we're going to come back and teach our children. I'm not saying that. What I am suggesting is that this text requires us to give careful, ongoing attention to the condition of our own hearts, because you cannot possibly diligently teach these things to your children unless your own experience. You have your own experience of this to draw on. Okay, that's what I'm suggesting. I think this text has us drawing on our own experience with God to give to our children. Okay. Your own experience of fearing God in your own heart. Your own experience of having a love for God that extends through the heart, the soul, your strength, all of the affections of your heart trained upon God. The Word of God poured into your heart, and we're drawing on this to teach our children diligently. I want to end by quoting John G. Payton. John G. Payton was a missionary to the cannibals. So went to the South Pacific, and he believed that God wanted him to take the gospel to man-eaters, okay, people who eat people. And when he got there, soon after getting there, his wife and his newborn child, I think his wife may have died in childbirth, but it was a newborn child. His wife and child died together, and he had to sleep at the burial plot with a musket, so that the natives didn't exhume his wife and his child and eat them. Okay, so this is like the most difficult missionary field you can imagine. Okay, you have to guard the bodies for a period of time so that they're not dug up and eaten. And in this quote, he is reflecting on his mom and dad, and what they did in order to bring them up. Now, I want to know what the guy who takes the gospel to the man-eaters, what his parents did. Okay, like, I'm interested. Like, what is compelling enough? What makes someone ready to go take the gospel there? His parents clearly had in mind that they were fashioning weapons of war. If anyone did, his parents did. And so he's reflecting back on what his parents had given him and the experience that some of his contemporaries had. Listen to this. John G. Payton. It has been an amazing thing to me occasionally to meet men who blamed catechizing for giving them a taste to religion. Got friends, and his friends were brought up being catechized as just a way to teach the great truths of the faith through questions and answers. It's a great way to teach, actually. John G. Payton had been brought up being catechized, taught the great truths of the faith through questions and answers, and he's got friends who shared that, and his friends said, that just gave me a distaste for the faith. Like, that turned me off to the faith. So this is where we are in the quote. Resuming. Everyone in all our circle thinks and feels exactly the opposite. None of us have ever once even dreamed of wishing that we had been otherwise trained. Of course, if the parents are not devout, sincere, affectionate, if the whole affair on both sides is taskwork, or worse, hypocritical and false, results must be very different indeed. Okay, do you see what he's saying? Okay. Two homes, same activities. Okay. Over here, the catechizing is done without devotion to God, without sincerity, without affection, and the whole affair on both sides is task work, meaning it's just like something we got to get done in the day because it's expected, and we do it, and we move on, but there's no heart in it. Okay, in fact, their experience was that it was hypocritical and false, meaning it was done in a home where religion was just lip religion. Okay, lip religion. There's no heart in it. There was lots of talking about God and Christ in the Bible, but there was no, the children were watching and they could tell that there was no real affection, okay, for God in these things. And the catechizing, the training, what should have been establishing children in the great truths of the faith, it gave them a distaste. Okay, where over here, it was done in sincerity. And the children watching could tell that at the root of this was real, live affection for God, and it made children ready to take the gospel to the man-eaters. You cannot get a greater difference in results than that. Okay? Distaste for religion over here, and over here the children found it so compelling that they would go where you have to sit by the graveside with a musket. Fend off the natives. Are you raising the next missionary to the cannibals? Okay, could that even happen in your home? Are our children, when they leave, if God gives them grace to be saved, is the kind of discipleship we're doing, giving them such an awe of God, a reverence for God, a love for God, that they couldn't possibly dream of telling God no when He wants to send them? Okay, the unthinkable, because their view of God is so compelling that wherever He sends, they'll go. Is that what our children are receiving in our homes? Okay. It goes without saying that we have to fight for this. Okay, this doesn't just happen. Okay, this cannot just happen as a matter of course. You have to chart the course for this, and you have to stay at it day after day. Okay, If this is the objective, we have to be ready to exhaust ourselves for this objective. This is not going to just happen as a matter of course in our homes. We have to swim upstream for this. A few concluding remarks. First, don't lose sight. My guess is there are some parents in the room who are 6 inches away from an oak tree and all they can see is tree bark. Okay. and you've lost sight of the forest and God's intent in all this. And you're to the point where you're just happy to suppress a little bad behavior in the home. Like if you can do that, you just feel like it's a good day's work. I get that. We have all been there. Back up, okay? Back up. See the forest. See God desiring to put Himself on display as of infinite worth in and through even laundry and diapers and meals and long work days at the office and all these things. Like God has something grand behind them. To put Himself on display. That is why we're doing what we're doing. And that is why we should keep doing what we're doing, even when it becomes very mundane and very tedious. Okay, backing up to see the forest helps us keep going. Second, start with love for God. Okay, do whatever you can do to make the well deeper. Okay. The resources in God are infinite, aren't they? Of course they are. And so, that is where we go for the resources to do this. Okay, if we're going to raise a generation of children who it's unthinkable that they would say no to God when He's ready to send them, it begins in our own hearts, in our own fear of God, our own love for God, and pouring the Word of God. We're going to have to be able to pull endlessly from those things if we're going to make disciples who fit that description. third, finally, think kingdom. Okay? Think kingdom. Thinking kingdom is what allows us to see our children as weapons of war. We have a great king in Jesus Christ, and wherever his dominion spreads to, like the happiness of mankind spreads there too. Like, if you love your fellow man at all, you should desire to see the spread of Jesus' kingdom, because that's where happiness goes. God, I thank you for the Great Commission, and I thank you that you've put us very close to that. You've put us in the middle of that by joining so many in our midst together in marriage and putting children in those homes. And I pray, God, that you would help us in our duty to the spouses that you've given us and the children that you've given to us, to help us to love you deeply, to fear you, to put your word in our hearts, and then to draw from this to give the faith to our children as you would give us grace. We pray in Jesus' name.